We've been looking at the Gospels, and I've tried to steer you. We're not going through every verse in the Gospels, but I've tried to steer you through a lot of the problems that people have with the Gospels. And today we'll have an example of we always, in our perspective, have to understand that there are no contradictions in Scripture. I'm going to eventually today show you what could look like a contradiction, and then we'll show you that there is no contradictions in Scripture. And so one of the main reasons we're going through the Gospels is that as a Christian you will be exposed in Christendom to people misusing or using the Gospels, and I want you to have a good foundation. And so we've gone through, particularly Luke so far, very specific aspects that show you, I didn't go through every verse, but show you how to interpret it correctly. We went through the miracles. And a lot of miracles were basically not set up to draw, not one miracle made somebody believe in Christ. But what the miracles did primarily was bring judgment upon the nation. And then we showed you the parables and how almost all the parables, at least the ones I deal with, are very specifically interpreted by usually Jesus himself or one of the New Testament human writers. So it's not a mystic concept when we look at the Gospels. And so we want you to be able to have a confidence as you look there to see some of the issues, because if you take some verses in the Gospels and you compare them to what Paul says in the Pauline epistles and you try to put them at the same time, it won't work. You're going to be a slave to two different masters, and we know that that doesn't work. So we've been going through that, and today and last week we looked at John the Baptizer. And before we go to the Lord in prayer, let me say something before I forget. We are not Baptists because of John the Baptizer. He baptized with a completely different baptism than we do, although it was water. Now, John the Baptizer was baptizing regarding the kingdom from the heavens being implemented, the promise to the nation Israel being fulfilled at that time. And people had given up in the nation Israel on Jehovah returning and restoring the nation. And so there were not saved. They were sinning in the sense they weren't believing the promise of his return. And so when they believed John that he would return very soon and that he was there, has drawn near, then they were baptized in water to prove, to show that they believed this change, that they believed the promise. That's not why we're baptized now. Now, the reason we call our church a Baptist historically goes back into the 1500s when the church came, or the Catholic Church had dominated from around year 316, clear on up into the 1500s, where it's called, we call it the Dark Ages, they now call it the Middle Ages, because the Catholic Church was the only access to any kind of literacy, any kind of writing. You had to belong to the church to write. And in that way, they controlled the populace throughout Europe. Then the Gutenberg Press came along, and there became some other people that could publicly have authority through Scripture when they printed the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible, about 1512, somewhere in there. And that Bible, even though they translated it into German, and people now said, well, wait a minute, we don't have to depend on the church, i.e. comes the Reformation and Martin Luther, the senior, and that as they come along. Now, during that period, as they came out of the Catholic Church, this is not Christendom, or what I would call Christianity, this is Protestant. We're not Protestants, we're Christians. But as these people came out of the Catholic Church, and I would submit to you that historically it was primarily a political movement blaming religion. So as the Protestants came out of the Catholic Church, they wanted to get rid of the Pope, Louis the, or, Henry VIII had a little leverage on that as well. And as they came out of the Catholic Church, some people, and these are the people we trace our ancestry to, look back and they say, well, the Catholic Church sprinkles people when they're babies. So it has no meaning to the person that's getting sprinkled because the goo goo gaga, they don't even know what's going on. And so there was a movement called the Anna Baptist, and that meant baptize again. So if you came out of the Catholic Church and came to one of our churches, that's true of us too. If you got sprinkled in a Catholic church or Presbyterian church, you come here and want to join, we're going to dunk you. And so they became the Anni, or again, baptism. That's where we then draw our historical name. And believe me, it's been completely polluted. What's that West Side Baptist Church? The guys that hate soldiers and do all kinds of crazy stuff. You know who I'm talking about? Is it West Side? Something like that. So even the Baptists, but Baptists used to have, there used to be what's called Baptist distinctives. And one of the Baptist distinctives was when you water baptize, you dunk them all the way, immerse. Another Baptist distinctive was that you are saved by grace through faith and not of works. That all of that has changed, except maybe the dunking. But so that's just a little bit of background to John the Baptizer, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Let's look to the Father. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as we'll see today, your word is never incongruent, that if there's a seeming flaw or disassociation of one book to another, it's in our thinking, and we have to go and get it right, because we know that all the books of the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, were co-written by the Holy Spirit along, as he bore human authors along, and there's not one mistake there. Now, mistakes are in the Bible recorded, but they're recorded accurately, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, so when John the Baptizer comes along, I'm stressing this because it's so important. There have been no revelations from God to the nation Israel for 400 years. In that time, both the religious and political strata of the nation Israel had changed. Now, instead of the priests being the primary religious figures, they're Pharisees, which were sometimes priests, sometimes Levites, but primarily drew their allegiance to the business world. Now the Pharisees were the power, although in the nation in terms of the leadership. That brings us to John the Baptizer, and we're going to start with point number two. And John the Baptizer gets mixed up with Elijah. Now, I'm going to set up a kind of a little tension here, and then we'll solve it from Scripture. In Scripture, we're going to see in the Old Testament, it says John the Baptizer has to come before the kingdom from the heavens is implemented. Now, I said that wrong. In the Old Testament, this is your mind. Erase what I just said. In the Old Testament, it says Elijah has to come and prophesy to the nation Israel prior to the kingdom from the heavens being set up. It actually is prior to the last half of the tribulation. We'll get there in just a minute. So there's a lot of mixing up when John's walking around and when Jesus is walking around. Let's turn to Matthew 16. We can see it. They mix up both John, the people that are here, mix up both John the Baptizer and Jesus, because they know, what does the nation Israel know, even the unsaved people? There's been no revelation from God, no real prophets from God for 400 years. And they know something, now that doesn't mean they believe. They know something supernatural is happening with John. They know something supernatural is happening with Jesus. And so who would they think automatically that Jesus and John are? Elijah. And even Peter's going to repeat that over in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And verse 13, and Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, say, whom do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Son of Man, just as an aside, is a title of Jesus that emphasizes his humanity. Now, that would be, he's saying that his lineage goes back to David. Now, but there's more to him than just that. Next verse, and the disciples said, some say that you are John the Baptizer, some say that you are Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And we'll get into one of the other prophets in just a minute. So there's a big mix-up. They know when you go back to the Old Testament. In fact, let's go ahead and go there to Malachi. There's somebody in seminary that called it Maliki, but Malachi, the fourth chapter in the fifth verse. Every Jew past the age 8 to 11 knows this prophecy. And so when they see something supernatural after 400 years of silence, this is their thinking. Verse 5, fourth chapter of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when we go, in the Old Testament, they don't know this. I'm going to tell you what's happening here. From a New Testament point of view, being able to go back to the minor prophets, both here and in Joel, we can see that this is talking about the second half of the tribulation. We'll get there in a minute. But what it's saying here, before the restoration of Israel, there's going to be a judgment on the Gentiles. And then the nation Israel will be restored. John's out there saying, repent, the kingdom is here. The restoration of the nation Israel's here. It's at hand. This is the actual term he uses. Has drawn near is the actual term. And so when the restoration of Israel is near, everybody that is in that contemporary time associates this to being either John the Baptizer or Jesus himself, because they know that something supernatural is going to happen. Now, John the Baptizer is not Elijah. Now, I had problems with this when I was a teenager, so I'm going to help you with it. We have, if you'll turn, let me see if I can get the verse. 17th chapter of Matthew will do it. There's two or three places we can do this, but let's go to the 17th chapter of Matthew. Now, Jesus, as the last Old Testament prophet, why do I say he's the last? Well, he and John were contemporary for a while, but John bites the dust and his body becomes room temperature, so Jesus outlasts him, so he's the last one. Okay, now, over in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 10, and his disciples asked Jesus, why do they say that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And verse 11, and Jesus answered and said, said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So Jesus reiterates the prophecy in Malachi that, yes, Elijah has to come. So let me ask you this. This is where I had problems as a teenager. If John the Baptizer's message would have been accepted, this is a hypothetical and that's how my mind works, I'm sorry. If John the Baptizer's message would have been collectively accepted by the nation Israel, would he have transformed into Elijah? And I thought, you know, that from maybe you guys' minds don't work that way, but that's kind of how mine work. And so what I'm going to show you is that let's just do it from Scripture. Turn to Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter and the 17th verse. Now, what we're going to show you here is that he was a prophet, but he's not Elijah. Luke, the first chapter and the 17th verse. This is a prophecy of of Zacharias, his father. Let's see. No, of the angel to his father. And he, verse 17, John the baptizer, shall go before him. Now, we know now that's Jesus, in the spirit and inherent power of Elijah. So what Jesus is going to say, and I'm going to show you the verse. Well, let's just do that right now. Let's go back over to Matthew 17. Back over to Matthew 17. I think it's there. Yeah, verse 12. Now, what I'm showing you is, in my pea-sized brain, green pea-sized brain as a teenager, I thought there was a problem here, and there isn't. But I'm just showing you how scripture is so great. Matthew 17, verse 12, Jesus speaking, but I say unto you that, now I'm going to change one word here. The word come, is what's called an aorist, and it's a past tense. So cross out the is and change the O to an A. That Elijah came already. Now, I put a little note, and because of space to get on one page, it's kind of small, but it says right in the middle of your notes today, most of the history of Elijah is found in First Kings chapters 17 and 19. That's where he messes around with Ahab and twice tells Ahab he's wrong and tells him that he shouldn't be messing around with Jezebel, because Jezebel's getting him started with Baal and getting him with strange gods. And then in 2 Kings, first two chapters, where he hands Elijah, I always get this mixed up as a youth and still do, Elijah hands over the reins of the prophet of Israel to Elisha. And true or false, when he does that, he goes up in a chariot. And all of God's people said false, because he goes up in a whirlwind. Okay. Oh, you mean the song is wrong? I thought it was a spiritual. Aren't we supposed to sing spiritual songs? Okay. Songs teach more heresy than most heretics do. Okay. Now, back over to Matthew 17, 12. But I say to you that Elijah came already. That's the reason I went into that diatribe about Kings. He was rejected. The leadership of the nation rejected him, and he was rejected. In fact, he was hiding out for his life, fearful for his life to be taken most of his career. And you read those chapters. By the way, those chapters read kind of easily, so you can do it with kids. And when you do it, it's not an Old Testament story. It's an Old Testament historical account. Okay. All right. Verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah came already, and they, that would be the Jews back under Ahab, knew him not. So they heard what he said, but they didn't know him for who he was from God, and have done unto him whatever they wished. Likewise shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Now this is after, now I'm trying to always bring you back to this, after Matthew 11, or in the book of Luke, Matthew 11, remember, is the cutoff point in the book of Luke about chapter 6, about Mark, about chapter 3. This is after Jesus changes his ministry from offering the kingdom to saying that he's going to die and be raised. So what he's saying here is that they rejected the original Elijah, and they're going to reject this one too. Even though he's not Elijah, but he has the strength or the power and spirit. Spirit in that sense, meaning that he represents the concept of prophecy and getting people to change his mind from in the nation Israel. Now, we've already seen that the prophet Elijah has to come before the restoration of Israel. We saw it back in Malachi, and Jesus repeats it over in Matthew, the 17th chapter, that Elijah has to physically come. He still will. Now, Elijah, remember, does not have a glorified body yet. So let's look and see how Elijah is going to come over, and this go back in the context in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 3. This is called the Transfiguration. It's got a whole bunch of stuff that we're not going to deal with. We're just going to deal with it today having to do with Elijah. Now, remember the setting. This is after, this is very near, in the month or two away from his death. Jesus is already prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection, of which the disciples or apostles to Israel had no clue what he was talking about. We've got verses, I've showed you that 100 times. Verse 1 through 3, chapter 17 in Matthew. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter. Now remember the word, the guy named Peter here. James and John, they are brothers, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was, that's Jesus, transfigured. Transfigured is a, has the idea of his outward appearance changed. His external form actually changed. It's a metamorphe. You can get that in English. With change. Morphe means morphed. His outward appearance changed. And you get a picture of it here. And his outward, verse 2, his outward appearance changed before them. And now here's how it changed. And his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was white as light. So he was, I don't know, 500-watt light bulb, however you want to picture that in your mind. Okay, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them, the disciples, Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, it's obvious that Moses and Elijah have some kind of change in form too, but you don't, it doesn't describe it. If you go over to 2 Peter, we wouldn't, if we didn't have 2 Peter, we wouldn't have a clue what happened there. Oh, should I mention this? If you have a Scofield Bible, at the bottom of page 1022, note number 3 is fairly good, and it goes over to the next page. Just that. And now let's go over to 2 Peter and figure out how we can interpret what happened. Remember, we don't just interpret stuff the way we want it. We go to the Bible and let the Bible... And by the way, if you'll notice, some of the parables, I'll be honest with you, some of the parables in the Gospels, I have an idea what they could be, but I don't have a biblical and specific interpretation of them. So I say, when I do those that aren't specifically interpreted by usually Jesus himself or the human author, I always try to say, best guess. Best guess. But when it's interpreted by, in Scripture, we don't have to do that. Now we have an interpretation of this transfiguration over in 2 Peter, the first chapter and the 16th verse. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made experientially known to you the inherent power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, gotta turn the page, Christ. Now, if you mark in your Bible, under coming, on number 16, that's the second coming. All comings are relative. It could be coming in the air or coming to earth. This is the one to the earth. Now, here's how we know. But the eyewitness of his majesty, verse 17, for he received from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And one of the Gospels does that on the Transfiguration. Keep your finger here. I think it's Mark. I should have written that down. Mark, is it the third chapter of the Transfiguration? Let's see. It's Mark. Mark what? No, I don't want Matthew. I want Mark. You know what? I goofed up here. Let me get this. If I looked at my Scofield Bible, it would tell me where Mark has it. It didn't tell me. You failed me, Mark. There it is. It's Mark 9. Verse 1. See, one, well, I'm not going to chase it right now, but one of the three synoptic gospels say that, repeat this phrase that's over here. And you know what? If I looked in the middle of my Bible, in the marginal rendering, I would have seen there's a B in the Schofield for "this is my son whom I am well pleased," and that's Mark 1:11. I knew it was in Mark, I just had the wrong chapter. Okay, so we're back in Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. This, he's already identified it as the Mount of Transfiguration, and the, that God the Father says, "this is my son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And now verse 19 is going to tell us the demons don't want you to hear this. Now verse 19 is going to tell you what happened. "And we," this is Peter, "we have also a more word of, sure word of prophecy, wherein we do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a squalid place until the day dawn." So what he's saying is that the Mount of Transfiguration anticipated something in the future. Back to verse 16. What did it anticipate in the future? Christ's second coming and the day that the star should arise. Knowing this first, that, and then, oh, this is a verse, I don't want to get sidetracked, but three times here he says that this is a prophecy. So Jesus' transfiguration is a prophecy of what's going to happen when he comes back at his second coming. Now, what, according to everything we've been doing today, what has to happen before Christ comes at his second coming to set up his kingdom? Elijah has to come. Turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Everybody gets all caught up in who are the two witnesses. Well, if you got your theology together, or your eschatology in this case, you know that the whole tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But you know the last part of the tribulation is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's got a special name because even though a whole 7 years are tough, the last 7 years are tougher. Now that's what we got when we get to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And right, I'm giving you the time element here, right in at verse 3, let's start. And I, let's see. Yeah, and verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 2,060 days, 2,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth." Now the sackcloth is a clue. They're Jews in mourning. It's a tradition. Okay, now we know, let's skip down to verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast is ascended out of the bottomless pit." That's the bottomless pit. That's the man of sin. "Pit shall make war against them," the two witnesses, "and shall overcome them and kill them." And then in verse 11, they're going to be resurrected and taken straight into heaven. Now that's when Elijah gets his glorified body. But the point is that before Christ sets up his kingdom at his second coming, Elijah will come. Elijah wasn't there during Jesus' earthly ministry. It was a legitimate offer. But John the Baptizer did come in the Spirit the Spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he was rejected just like Elijah was back there. And in Kings, the first Kings, the 17th through 19th chapter. And when we're gone for 3.5 years, he's going to be rejected again. And by the way, there's a kind of a neat, not neat, but there's a very interesting situation where Elijah and we think probably a best guess. Wouldn't you hear best guess? What does that mean? I don't have a verse. Best guess, a modern Jew that's recognized, or Moses, I don't care. When they come back and witness for 3.5 years and then get killed by the beast, the whole world celebrates, just like Christmas, and they start giving gifts to each other. And then God says, celebrate all you want after 3.5 days, which is interesting. Not 3 days, not four, 3.5 days. They're raised from the dead, and then they ascend directly into heaven. But that's still in the future. Now let's deal with, so John the Baptizer was not Elijah. He had the spirit and power of Elijah and came with his authority and was rejected like Elijah. But the Elijah will still come in the future. Now, John's baptism, this is something that you can go on the net and you'll never find what I'm going to tell you, unless you run across somebody that I haven't found. Most Christianity says, because they found some archaeological digs, both at Qumran and there's another place where they found a baptismal baptistries, and they were what's called a proselyte cult. And these proselyte cults, some of them were half Jew, half Gentile, and what they would do is baptize themselves to prove in water to prove that they were now Jews and not no longer out there on the fringe of the society. Now, it works out that those archaeological digs, that they base that kind of concept, and they say John the Baptizer took that idea, which, did I mention, is never in the Old Testament. There's no baptism in the Old Testament. So let's just stick with Scripture. We're not going to base our theology on archaeological digs. Let's stick with Scripture. No baptism in the Old Testament. There was ceremonial cleansing. Now, here's the difference. Listen to the difference. When they took a utensil into the holy place, they had to ceremonially cleanse it. But the next time they used it, they got to ceremonially cleanse it again. Those proselyte baptisms, the person baptized themselves. They jumped in the baptistry and says, now I'm no longer anti-Jew. I'm not anti-Semitic. I give up Islam. No. But it works out that those archaeological digs, I'm a little scattered here, we can't prove that they were before Christ. They think now, some of the recent studies, they were after Christ. So how could John be copying these people that came after him? Now, John was a Levite. His dad was one of the big mucky mucks in the priesthood. He's dealing with the altar of incense in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. He had a high honor position. He would know the traditions of the Old Testament backwards. At that time, it was the Testament. Backwards, forwards, and upside down. He would know about ceremonial cleansing, but it had to be redone. Now, when John the Baptizer, here's the significant difference from both the instruments and from the proselyte baptism. John the Baptizer, when he baptized with water, just did it once. You didn't have to get baptized again. The only reason we believe in baptism again is because we believe the sprinkling wasn't really a baptism. And generally, sprinkling doesn't come after belief. We know, that if you get baptized 100 times, we don't care. If you weren't saved, it doesn't matter. You have to be baptized in water after you're saved to indicate what happened. It doesn't indicate anything before you're saved. So, when John the Baptizer baptizes, unlike the proselytes, he does it to them. They don't do it to themselves. Unlike the ceremonial cleansing of the instruments that went into the temple, it doesn't have to be repeated. You have in Acts 19 when John the Baptizer's disciples come over in the New Testament and start believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the basis of their salvation, not changing their object of faith from that Jehovah will return, now to the Jehovah's paid for my sins. They don't get baptized again. Well, yeah, maybe they do. Let's see. Let's check that. Let's check me. Let's go to Acts 19. No. Acts 19, they already been baptized with John's baptism. They believe. Oh, no. And then they are water baptized. So they did not believe as a Christian. They believed as an Old Testament saint and had to be baptized again as New Testament saints. So, and then, but you, once they were in the New Testament baptized, they didn't have to do it again. That's what you always do. You always check what you think with Scripture. So that was a good example. Now, having said that, how did John the Baptizer come up with the concept that he would baptize in water? Well, let's go back to Luke again and let's get some clues from Scripture how he came up with this concept. If he didn't steal it from the proselyte sex, if he didn't take an Old Testament concept and warm it over, where did he get the idea? Luke, the first chapter and the 17th verse. And he shall go before Jesus in the spirit and inherent power of Elijah. What was Elijah? A prophet. What does a prophet mean? A prophet means they get direct revelation from God and give it to you. That's what it means. Now turn back to Matthew 11:9. Matthew 11:9. This is Jesus comment. Oh, this is double. No, I'm teasing. We used to, that's a little tease we used to do while you turn to Matthew 11. We used to say, well, if it's in red letters, it's double powerful. No. All of Scripture is the same weight. Okay, Matthew 11, and we want to look at verse 9. This is Jesus commentating on Elijah. Well, let's go back to verse 7 and get the context. I'm in Matthew 11:7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken in the wind? And the answer is no. They went out to see some supernatural stuff happen. And what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, in other words, a gentleman? No. Behold, they that wear the soft clothing are in king's house, they're inside. But what went you out to see? A prophet. There's the answer. They went out to see something supernatural in terms of prophecy. A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet prophesies. A prophet gets direct revelation from God. Now, it doesn't take past a second grade education to figure out where John got the idea of water baptism. It was direct revelation from God. This is a new thing. So now, contrary to what anything is ever taught, now Scripture says John is going to take being dunked in water and he's going to make it symbolize something else. It doesn't do anything. It symbolizes something. Now let me help you with that. Go over to the third chapter, the sixth verse of Matthew. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. In John's preaching, that's Matthew 3:6, John never tells them to confess their sins. But if he's saying the kingdom's here and they've given up hope on the kingdom coming and restoring rest and the restoration of Israel, they're changing, and repent means changing their mind. They're changing their mind regarding a promise of God. What were they doing when they neglected a promise of God? They were sinning. So that's a commentary that's written there 30 years later by Matthew and the Holy Spirit. Now, when you go over to the 11th verse, the word, the little word ice, translated unto, in the original language, has a causal effect. You can look this up in Green's or any lexicon. In the accusative, it can be translated as because, and in fact, it should be translated because most of the time in that case. Now, I would translate it based on doctrine. This is how we take doctrine to make the grammar conform to doctrine, not the the other way around. And if you read in your lexicons, this is, I tell you true. But verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water, not unto repentance, because over in verse 7 it says that they are baptized after they already changed their mind concerning their promise of God, so that would the word unto there should be translated a because of repentance. The order in Scripture is water baptism always follows the mental changing of mind concerning a promise of God. So it brought new meaning as John does this. Now, I gave you a bunch of verses of that, but I wanted to spend the last 7 minutes or 8 minutes on Jesus' baptism because that is also misinterpreted. Let's go to John, the first chapter. And first, I'm going to concentrate on a few things, and the notes will do the rest for you. If you'll turn to the first chapter of John in the 34th verse, well, 33rd verse, you have the baptism of Jesus. Then in verse 35, it says, again the next day, then he goes out with two disciples. And in the Schofield Bible, it says that that's where he started his earthly ministry. But we got a problem here. We got a serious problem. Go back to, if we don't think it through, we got a problem. Now, where are problems with Scripture? Turn to Matthew 3. Where are they? They're in our mind, not in Scripture. Turn to Matthew 3. Let's see, Matthew doesn't do it. Let's do it over in Mark. Let's go to Mark, this because of time. Let's just go to Mark, the first chapter. Mark, the first chapter. I'm sorry about that. I'm trying to cut it here. Yeah, Mark, the first chapter. I'll do it. Okay, in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Straightway, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit descend like a dove, descend upon him. That's an important concept. We won't get there probably today. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then you go down to verse 12. And immediately the capital S Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Well, I thought you said Rich and John. After the baptism, he all of a sudden starts his priestly ministry. Something's wrong. And in fact, all three of the synoptic gospels indicate that as soon as he was baptized, he gets driven up in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights temptation to prove that he had no sin nature and was the perfect sacrifice. And then he comes back and starts his ministry. Turn back to John, the 31st chapter, 31st verse. It seems to indicate, now here's where I'm teaching you how to interpret the Bible. Three places we see that he immediately gets driven into the wilderness for temptation 40 days and 40 nights. In John, it seems to say, right after his baptism, he goes out and starts getting disciples. Which is it? They can't both be true. We must be reading something wrong. It's up here. In John, after the next day is the clue. Now I'm going to give you, because I only got about 6 minutes, I'm going to give you how to put this together. First of all, before I turn to John, I know he immediately went to the 40-day temptation. So now how do I go to John and find that? Because it's there. Because it's got the same co-author, the Holy Spirit, and there's no incongruencies in Scripture. How do you do it? Okay, the clue is two things. In John, the first chapter, you can look at this your own, you have an account where John, I've got to watch my Johns, John, Apostle John is quoting John the Baptizer. Now, John the Baptizer will speak in first person. Now, let's just pretend, for the sake of argument, so you see how language works, you went to Macy's. And you had several things happen when you went shopping, and you come home and you say, hey, I was at Macy's, I bought this nice blouse, shoes. And then later the conversation, and oh, by the way, somebody yelled at me in the parking lot. And then a little bit later in the conversation, then there was good food. Well, in your normal conversation, you don't say, the first thing that happened to me is I was yelled at in the parking lot, because the new clothes you bought were more important, so you say them first, right? So what I'm saying, you don't always give a personal account chronologically. And John's not going to do this. He's not going to, what is going to happen? The Apostle John is going to quote John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer in his quote is going to go back in time, and the verbs tell you that. So let's look at this concept of next day that's in verse 35. Let's go back in the context, because you have to read it all if you don't believe me. Let's go back to verse 29. It says next day. Now I'm going to tell you that over in verse 35, where it says again the next day, it's going back to this same next day. You see what I'm saying? We know that to be true because it's got to harmonize with other scriptures. So verse 29, the next day, is the next day after the Pharisees, in verse 24, are messing with John. So the Pharisees are messing with John, and the next day, something happened. Now, when did the Pharisees... Remember, the only gospel that's chronological the whole way through is Luke. John, you got issues with John if you try to do that, because the fourth chapter comes before the third chapter. You can go crazy doing that stuff. It's topical. About a third of Matthew's topical. And the reason we know that is because we got Luke. So the next day is the next day, verse 29, when the Pharisees were messing with John. You can read the context. Now, verse 29. What does he say the next day after the Pharisees were messing with him? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, let's go over to verse 36, 35 and 36. And again the next day, after John stood and the two disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Well, that obviously goes back to verse 29, which means that the Pharisees that start messing with John, my colloquialism, messing with him, attacking him verbally, accosting him, goes back even to verse 19, comes after the 40 days and 40 nights. Do you see that? So what John the apostle is saying, here's John. Now, John the Baptizer starts getting quoted in the first person. John the Baptizer starts talking about some events in his life, and they go back in time, and I'll show you two verses that prove it. In verse 31, and I knew him not. The no there is in the past tense. In the past tense, John didn't know Jesus as the Messiah. He knew him as his cousin. When did John the Baptizer first start knowing him as the Son of God? After the baptism. Now here's another past tense. Verse 32. And John bare record saying, I saw. So John is in the, after this, being quoted about an event that happened back here. Here's what I'm saying. The chronology is this. First of all, Jesus immediately after his baptism goes up into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights be tempted. After he comes back, John sees him. John had just been messing with the Pharisees, or they'd been messing with him, and they thought he was Elijah, and they don't like what he's doing. And John looks up while he's messing with the Pharisees, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. That's who you're really arguing about, not me. This all happened 40 days after his baptism. And by putting all four Gospels, I went through it quick because of time. I got it laid out pretty good in your notes. By putting all four Gospels together, we know what happened. Scripture never contradicts itself. Immediately Christ goes, gets tested, approved, and then as he's coming back, he begins his ministry. So if you mark in your Bible, right before verse 35, first chapter of John, put 40 days go here, or the wilderness test goes here. And I gotta say, Jesus' baptism is completely different than John's baptism, and the baptism of Jesus is not for the repentance of sins because he didn't have a sin nature. That's over in Hebrews 4:15. So John had a different thing on baptism than ever had been. When it comes to Jesus, now you're going to have a second meaning for baptism. Now it's going to mean, it's going to picture the Holy Spirit coming and the beginning of service. And in that sense, we're not Christ, but we're Christ-like when we act like it. And the service is the main thing there. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the Gospels, and we thank you that we don't have to neglect them. We don't have to be sorry or scared of looking at any verse in the Bible, and we thank you for